And we have an opportunity this morning to hear from another Harvest Bible Chapel pastor. More than just a Harvest Bible Chapel pastor friend, which I have many of, this is actually my best friend. And apart from my wife, there's no other person in the world that I would call for counsel. There's no other person in the world that I would call when I'm hurt, when I'm down, during difficult days. And there's no other person that would rejoice with us during good sunshine times. And so this morning, I just want to introduce to you my dear friend, my brother-in-law, Pastor David Wissen. He's going to come and open up God's word with us. Would you give him a warm welcome to Harvest? Thank you.
How you guys doing this morning? So I'm going to do this. I'm going to have you guys turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. I'm going to move this a little bit closer. Do you mind if I put that right there? Am I causing anybody trouble? Okay, good. I tend to spit a little bit when I talk. And that distance, I was scared I was going to hit the people right in the front row. But the way it is now, I'll go right over your head. I'll probably get Dean Tish a little bit, but we should be safe. One of the things I'm reminded of in my church as a pastor, I was reminded of it again this morning as I listened to you worship. I've been a pastor for 6 years. Before that, I was in business. And I always thought the music was there to get you warmed up for the message. And it's just so backwards. When I think about heaven and I think about eternity, Scott and me, us preachers, we're going to be out of work. You know, we're going to be the guys unemployed up in heaven. But we're going to be singing the praises of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ throughout eternity. And the preaching isn't the main thing. The worship is the main thing. And my preaching today, my goal in preaching today, in opening God's words, is to give glory to the name of Jesus Christ and to make us collectively better worshipers. That's what it's all about, right? So hopefully, I hope Robert has some worship planned for the end of this too, because that is the best part. But as we open our Bibles to Isaiah 55, I'm so excited to share this passage of God's word with you. This whole passage, sometimes messages close with an invitation. This entire chapter is an invitation. And it's an invitation to all of us. So if you don't mind, can I just jump right in? Is that okay? Okay, you guys say go, I'll go. Okay, go. Here we are, verse 1. Ready? Here's what verse 1 says. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now, I just want to let you know that starting off there, that wasn't my best work. Like, I didn't give that verse justice. And I'm looking around the room, and I see in the back of the room, trying not to make eye contact with me right now, my nephew Charles. And Charles, if you could come up here, just help me with verse 1 for a minute. That would be a huge help. And wow, you know, I lived with Charles for a while in Michigan. We grew up in Chicago. I never knew you were such a big Pittsburgh Steelers fan. Like, this is something new. Like, when did you, like, become such a diehard Pittsburgh guy?
This is a lost bet.
Okay, so you lost a bet, okay? So coming up on stage, that wasn't part of losing the bet. This is like frosting on top of the cake, right? Okay, so we're going to have Charlie help me with this verse. So actually the verse in the English Standard Version, which is what I preach from, it starts out and it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts." If you were to go back to the New American Standard Bible, it actually says, "Ho, come, everyone who thirsts." Well, this is a call, this is an invitation. And what I need you to do, Charlie, you need to help me with this. This isn't some like just like, "Oh, come, everybody who thirsts." Like there's some urgency behind this. So what I want you to do is I want you to just close your eyes for a minute. Close your eyes for a minute. There seems to be a lack of trust between my volunteer and the preacher. Are you sensing that too? So just close your eyes for a minute, and I want you to picture that you are leading a nation through a dry desert, and you guys haven't had anything to drink for days, and you're tired, and your mouth is dry, and your tongue is swollen, and you're searching for water, and all of a sudden you come across this well or this little brook, and there's fresh water in there, and it's cold, and you take a drink, and you're so excited that you finally found water that you call out to the rest of the nation, and here's what you say. You say, "Oh, anyone who thirsts, come to the water." Can you say those lines? That's all you got to do, just those lines.
Just those.
But you got to say it like you mean it, like you just found a water source for people that are wandering through the desert. You got it?
I got it.
Okay, go.
"Oh, anybody that wants water,
Okay, so how do you do? Like, can we just kind of like? Okay, so we're gonna work on it. You gotta kill my mic for a second because I don't want to cheat because I got a mic. Okay, thank you, man. It's not just like anybody who thirsts. I mean, there is something is being offered here to people who are dying of thirst. It's interesting. The passage says this. It says, everyone who thirsts. I think we all thirst, don't you? Told in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says that there is this eternal longing that God has placed eternity in our hearts, and we don't know where to find it. So this everyone who thirsts, I would say that's everybody in the room. Everyone thirsts, and the invitation here is come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God is inviting us. The invitation this morning is to a relationship something so much greater than we can know apart from Jesus Christ. And it's funny, when you hear an invitation like this where, well, are you telling me I don't need money? Because like I don't have money. I don't have any resources to give in exchange for what's being offered. You see what the text says? It says you can come without money. It's not about or dependent on anything that you bring. Well, I'm not sure the invitation is for me. Like, if you knew my heart, if you knew my story, if you knew my background, if you knew my past, I'm not sure the invitation being offered in Isaiah 55 is for me. And I want to point something out. It says, for everyone who thirsts, come to the water. There's a life that is being offered here that is more abundant than you can imagine before you respond to the invitation. And I grew up in a Christian home. I remember when I was young, we grew up in a church called Medina Baptist Church, and I was there from, I think, I might have been born at the church, I'm not sure, but I was there every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Awana on Tuesday nights. I was a gym rat at Medina Baptist Church. That's where I grew up, but somewhere there was a disconnect in my head. Growing up in a church, I thought what the gospel meant was you had to give up all the good stuff now to get heaven later. Like, you're going to have to go through a life, and you can't do all the things that are fun, because those aren't allowed, in exchange for eternity later. And I'm telling you what, is that what the verse is saying? Is that what the verse is indicating? The verse is indicating that what's offered, not just for eternity, but today, is something that can finally satisfy our thirst. We've been conditioned today by advertising, and when we hear an offer that's too good to be true, we're like, okay, there's got to be a catch. There's going to be something coming that it's not exactly how the person who's trying to sell this thing is presenting it to be. Like, sometimes I'm up in Michigan, it's February, I got this call a couple weeks ago. I answer the phone, it's like, hey, congratulations. You've just won a free 5-day, 4-night stay in Orlando. And I'm like, man, I got family down in Orlando. I don't know if I want to go there. So I start to, like, dump all this on the poor lady. She doesn't know what to do with me. But the idea is, in the Michigan guy's like, hey, if you can go down to Orlando, like, that's the thing. But guess what? Those offers are never what they appear to be, right? You start to listen. It's like, okay, you can come, but you got to sit through this presentation, or you've got to stay here, or you got to do this, you got to do this. There's always a catch. And when we hear an offer like what we just saw in verse 1, we think that there's always going to be a catch. That's like the offer to Orlando by the telemarketers. I don't know how it works because you guys live in Orlando. You probably don't get those calls, right? Like, do people call you and they're like, hey, you've just won 4 nights in Grand Rapids in February. Do you get those calls? Probably not. I don't know what they do for you, but those are the calls that I get. But there's this call in verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It is not dependent on what I can bring. It is not dependent on who I am. This offer is for everyone. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? I can't think of a better verse in all of Scripture to describe our culture today. Can you? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and why in your labor for that which will not satisfy? I'm worried about the emptiness in our culture. I'm worried about that emptiness spreading into our churches. This message has a big idea this morning. It would be this, that God is calling us out of the emptiness. It's interesting. A few years ago, I heard a man over YouTube. He was speaking. He was a professor at Cornell University. And he coined this phrase. They were the five inescapable conclusions of Darwinism. The five inescapable conclusions of Darwinism. And I believe that you do what you do and you feel what you feel because you think what you think. And it's one thing to not believe in a creator, but when you don't believe in a creator, that has some philosophical implications. Would you agree? And these are the five inescapable conclusions. I blew my voice yelling with my nephew. That wasn't a good plan. These are the five inescapable conclusions of evolution. It's the first one. There is no God. If you believe in evolution, there is no God. If there's no God, there's no life after death. If there's no God and there's no life after death, there's no foundation for morality. We get to decide what's right and wrong. If there's no God, there's no life after death, and there's no morality, life is meaningless. Life is meaningless. And here's the fifth one. This one caught me off guard. He concludes that if you believe in evolution, then you must believe that there's no free will. All you are is a product of your environment and your gene pool that you've evolved and morphed out of. So the five inescapable conclusions, if you believe in evolution, are there is no God, there's no life after death, there's no foundation for morality, life is meaningless, and there is no free will. So here's my question. If a culture embraced the idea of evolution, what would that culture look like? How would it behave? And I would suggest it leads to a very dark place. It leads to a lot of emptiness. It leads to a lack of hope. And I think if you saw a culture that had embraced the foundations of evolution and its philosophical implications, you would see a culture and a society, and in your neighborhoods and in your communities, you would see people lost, searching, looking for hope. They'll look to many places to fill that void. One of the places that you would see that culture look is in substances. They would use alcohol. They would use marijuana to dull the pain. They would use prescription meds. Listen, there's a place for prescription meds. But you must concede that we have one of the most over-medicated societies in the history of the world. I'm always amazed. I go to the doctor, and my doctor happens to be an old college buddy. He was actually my RA in college, which makes for some really awkward doctor's visits once you're 50. But anyways, so I go to the doctor, and it's interesting. He's a Christian guy. He's an elder in his church. Love the guy. And I have to fill out a questionnaire every time I go. And it just has four or five questions on it. It says, have you been having irrational mood swings? I always say, I don't think so, but ask my wife. And it says, are you feeling depressed? Do you have suicidal thoughts? And on that one, I always cross out suicidal, and I write homicidal, and then I answer yes, because that really gets the nurse's attention. So he comes into the room, and he's always like, hey, quit messing with my quiz. I'm like, why are you giving this quiz? He goes, well, a lot of times, depending on how you answer these questions, we're required to give you a prescription to help deal with your depression or your anxiety or your fear, whatever that might be. And I'm just saying, in a culture that is lost and it's looking for answers and it believes that life is meaningless and there is no God, you would see a culture embracing substances to dull the pain. You would see people chasing relationships, believing that this emptiness in their soul could be solved by finding Mr. Right or Mrs. Right or in their children. And all of a sudden what is placed upon their children or their spouses is this incredible weight that, hey, to my wife, she has to satisfy the deep emptiness that's in my soul. And caution, your spouse was never meant to fill a void that only God can fill. And when you place that weight upon your spouse, You will crush them with the weight and the expectations of them carrying something they were never meant to carry. And parents, be careful with your kids. Because sometimes we have this emptiness in our soul, and then we place on our kids the burden of filling that emptiness. And you can crush your kids with an expectation that they were never meant to bear. I look around our culture, and we look at substances, we look at relationships. Often we believe that wealth will solve all our problems. All we need is more stuff. Nothing has ever been less true. It was interesting. I was thinking back to the mid-80s when I graduated from college. My first job was with a real estate firm. It was called VMS Real Estate. And my first project for my boss, his name was Cal Dennison, he was looking at putting in storage facilities around Chicago. Now, this would be hard for you to remember, but back in 1986, there weren't any storage facilities around Chicago. This was a brand new concept. And I remember I started working on this with Cal, and I'm like, so give me the logic behind this. He goes, well, what we're going to do is we're going to take a property, and all we're going to build on the properties, we're not going to build houses, we're just going to put garages. And people are going to rent the garages, and they're going to put their stuff in the garages. And I remember thinking, like, well, why wouldn't they just put the stuff in their own garage? And they're like, no, they got too much stuff. It doesn't fit in their own garage, so they're going to come to our place, to our garage, and they're going to put more stuff in these garages. And I'm like, well, why wouldn't they just throw away all this extra stuff that they got? Because what sense does it make to pay rent to hold something that's not even at your house that you're not going to use? Like, this was foreign to me. And fast forward 30 years, now we got these, like, treasure hunter shows on TV where people are searching through old lockers and garages that people forgot that they have, finding old treasures that they didn't even know were there. And I'm telling you what, more stuff doesn't satisfy the eternal longing in our soul. This is not a new conclusion. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon said this, he said, I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Says in verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This was the conclusion of Solomon. More stuff doesn't satisfy the eternal longing of our soul, and it is the story of the history of our country. Listen to some of the great industrials from the past in our country. John D. Rockefeller said this, and I quote, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days that I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week. W.H. Vanderbilt, by the way, I'm just throwing up their houses kind of in the background. I thought that was more interesting than looking at dead guys. But W.H. Vanderbilt said this. He said, the care of $200 million is too great a load for any brain or back to bear. It is enough to kill anyone. I have no pleasure in it. John Astor, you might not know that name, but he was another industrialist. And if you lived in Chicago, when you've really arrived, when you've really made it, you live on the north side of Chicago, and there's this road on the north side of Chicago. It's called Astor Boulevard. He said this. He said, I'm the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford from my area in Michigan, he said this, work is the only pleasure. It is only work that keeps me alive and makes life worth living. I was happier working as a mechanic. The idea that more will satisfy is a mirage. And we are in a culture that believes all I need is a little more, all I need is a little more, all I need is a little more, and then I'll be happy. And it is an illusion. As a pastor, I work with two different people, and it's kind of interesting. Some of the people believe that at the top of the mountain, whatever that mountain is, maybe it's a bigger house, maybe it's a better job, maybe it's a spouse, whatever that thing is, they believe that in climbing that mountain, when they get to the top and finally achieve the thing that they think will make them happy, then they'll be happy. And it's an illusion, and they're climbing this mountain, and you're worried about them because you know the thing that they're after isn't going to be the thing that satisfies them. That's very sad. The only thing more sad than that is dealing with the guy who got to the top of the mountain and got the marriage and got the family and got the great job. Now has financial security, and he's on the top of the mountain, and he's still completely lost because the thing that he thought would satisfy him, God gave him the ability to achieve it. And now what do you do when you're not satisfied? Amen. Wealth is an illusion. It seems like the younger that you are, the more difficult that lesson is to learn. A few years ago, Shia LaBeouf gave an interview to Vanity Fair. Let me just quote what he said. He's a young actor, if you're not familiar. But I just quote what he said. It says, sometimes I feel I'm living a meaningless life, and I get frightened. I know I'm one of the luckiest dudes in America right now. I have a great house. My parents don't have to work. I've got money. I'm famous. But it could all change, man. It could all go away. You never know. He goes on to say in that interview with Vanity Fair, he says, I don't handle fame well. Most actors on most days don't think they're worthy. I have no idea where this insecurity comes from, but it is a God-sized hole. If I knew it, I'd fill it and be on my way. So we are a culture who has believed that it can satisfy the emptiness with its wealth, with substances, with relationships. Sadly, one of the things we believe we can satisfy that eternal longing with is sex. Incredibly, in our culture, sex has changed. It's not just an activity, it's an identity. And I'm telling you, when you place that significance on sex, it's going to disappoint. Now listen, I'm not saying sex isn't great. Turn to your neighbor. No, don't do that. That could get awkward. Hey, it's great. But if you're looking for anything other than God to satisfy the eternal longing in your soul, eventually you will be disappointed. This emptiness is chronicled in our culture. It is chronicled in our music. Anybody know this band? Anybody recognize that band? Nice suits. Who's that band? Rolling Stones. Okay, that's the Rolling Stones. Kind of an old picture, would you agree? Yeah, that picture was taken in 1965. I was born in 1964, so that picture's 51 years old. Okay, here's a more recent picture of the band. Look a little older, right? Wrinkles are a little deeper. It's interesting, back in 1965 when that first picture was taken, they came out with a hit song, went to number one in the charts. Anybody know what that song is? Satisfaction. Okay, it was one of their first breakthrough hits. They had this song, Satisfaction. I just want you to listen to the words of Satisfaction. I won't sing it for you. I'll just kind of quote them for you. You guys ready? Because they're pretty riveting. These are pretty great words. Here they go. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. I can't get no. I can't get no. I can't get no. Oh, no. No, no. Hey, 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 that's what I say. I'm telling you what, you sing that song for 51 years, that's exactly what you're going to look like. Back in the late 60s, early 70s, Mick Jagger was quoted several times as saying, if I get to the age of, I would rather die than get to the age of 45 and keep singing the song Satisfaction. But it chronicles the emptiness of our culture. Back when I was a kid in the 80s, the big band was U2, it was Bono. They came out with an album called Joshua Tree, and the big song off that album was, Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Some of you be like, no, 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 Dave, this is all solved. Not in today's music. No emptiness there, right? Do you guys ever listen to country music? My goodness. Every song. And I don't think Lady Gaga's got it figured out. The emptiness of our culture, the emptiness of this lack of satisfaction. Why do you spend your money on for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which will not satisfy? Look at verse 3. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. I just want to throw up a couple other verses here. Jesus said to them in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In John 7, verse 37, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I know some of you are like, wait a minute, I thought you were here for a marriage conference. Weren't you supposed to be talking about marriage this morning? Hey, newsflash, I am. You have got to get this invitation from Isaiah 55 if your marriage is going to be all that God wants it to be. We have got to get right first our relationship and our response to the invitation that the Lord is giving in this passage as a foundation for our marriage. So verse 1 was the call, verse 2 was the contract, verse 3 is the covenant. It says in verse 3, it says, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. I just want you to hear God's heart for you in verse 3. He's like, incline your ear, like listen closely. Come to me. It's interesting. In the verses I just read from Jesus in the Gospels, whoever comes to me, Jesus is saying, come to me. This idea of coming to me, to you, it involves movement. A change is demanded. A choice is required. We're going to be looking at what that choice is here in a moment. He goes on in verse 3, he says, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Verse 5, behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, if you went to commentaries and studied these two verses, what you would find is the language is a little bit confusing. He begins talking about David, and then it all of a sudden shifts into some messianic language talking about the coming Messiah. And I don't want to take the time this morning to break all of that down for you, but what I do want to point out in verses 4 and 5, what is being referenced here in the context of this passage is that our God is not a contract God, our God is a covenant God. And you need to understand the difference. In a contract, and I'm thinking back to my business law class back in college, in a contract there's consideration for both parties when they enter into a contract. So, for example, right now we're praying about and are working towards planting a Harvest Bible Chapel in Grand Rapids, Michigan, about 45 minutes from where our church is. But to do that, we've got to acquire a property, and we're in the process of that, and we're negotiating a purchase contract. And God willing, if this continues to move forward and we're able to close on this property, at the closing table, the seller of the property is going to bring to me consideration. And that consideration, the title to the property. And he's going to place that on the table, and we're going to get his consideration from the seller, ownership of the property. And I have to bring consideration also. Guess what I have to bring? Money, right? That's kind of how it works. There's consideration on both sides of the table, and that is what it means to be in a contractual relationship. Now, by the way, all contracts are not written. Would you agree? Like we have contractual relationships all the time, whether they're written or whether they're just inferred. I'll give you an example. Some people would say, I'm willing to love my spouse as long as they make me feel good. Well, yes, young married couple. So why did you fall in love with this guy? Oh, he's so funny, he makes me smile. Okay, so if he's not funny and doesn't make you smile anymore, what does that mean? There's an implied contract there. Or I will be your best friend as long as you don't disappoint me. But as soon as you disappoint me, all of a sudden, when that is taken off the table, see, these are implied contracts that we enter into just casually throughout life. But our God's not a contract God. He is a covenant God. Okay. I'm going to explain this a little bit more in just a minute, but you just missed an on-ramp to a great point for an amen. Do you know that? So we're going to ramp this up again. So if you knew the difference between a contract God and a covenant God, you would respond with a really loud amen. So I'm going to just say that again. We'll try it, okay? So our God is not a contract God. He's a covenant God. Amen. Okay, see, that's way better. And you don't even know what it means yet. Let me explain to you what it means when God says that he's a covenant God. Look at the language in verse 4. He said, or in verse 3, he says, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God's relationship with David was not based off the fact that David was all that or something special. If you study the life of David, yes, he was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. We're told that in Scripture. But that guy had a lot of failings as well. Would you agree? And the nation had just been through a king by the name of Saul who was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was the people's choice. David was not that. He was a lowly shepherd. And when Samuel came to choose David as the next king, like his dad Jesse forgot to bring him to the lineup of the brothers to see who would be next king. Gives you an indication of what David's stature looked like. Do you know what made David special? God chose him. And God set his unconditional love upon David. David wasn't chosen for his abilities. He wasn't chosen for his obedience. He was chosen because God made a covenant with David. He set his steadfast, sure, continuous, pursuing love upon David. Joel Stoll said it this way. He said, regardless of who you are or who we are or what we have or do not have, The ultimate issue of life is, where do I look for satisfaction, and where can I be assured of sufficient resources to sustain and secure me regardless? God's love is sufficient and sustaining because God is a covenant God. His love is unwavering. He is immutable. It never changes. And here's why that's really good news. Please hear me on this. God's unconditional love for you is not dependent on your past. I don't know how you wandered in here today. Maybe you wandered in here and said, David, you don't know my past. And if you knew everything about you, and if you knew what I was thinking, if you knew the habits and the addictions that I'm battling against, and if you knew the way my mind worked, man, nobody could set their unconditional love upon me. And God is the only thing that is big enough to sustain you regardless. And when he promises something, it's not like some advertising shtick where there's going to be a catch. God is saying, I set my love on you. It is unconditional. And I don't care how you wandered in here today. It's interesting, we were down at the pastor's thing this past week, and one of the guys was preaching, and he said this. He says, Christians are always, made fun of because it's like, oh, religion is just a crutch. And the pastor said, hey, Christianity isn't a crutch for me. It's a stretcher. Without Jesus, I'm nothing. I'm completely broken. I am empty, and I have no standing. God says, I recognize that, and I'm not asking you to bring anything to the negotiating table. All you have to do is understand that I've set my unconditional love on you, and that is really good news. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, God's pardon is abundant because it wells up from an infinitely deep well. Our sin may pile as high as the tallest mountains, but Jesus' blood, like Noah's flood, drowns them all. Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So that's the covenant that God has with us. Look at verse 6. Here's the condition. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord that he may be, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion to him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, when I say condition, I want to be really clear on something. This is not a condition that is on God's unconditional love for you. The condition here is whether or not we're going to be the benefactors or able to enjoy God's unconditional love for us. And it's saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. For let the wicked forsake his way. Those are action moves. When his word is read and you hear it, it demands a response. Faith has feet. Now at Harvest, we have a definition for faith. It's faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it. See, that's the action. No matter how I feel, it's not based off my feelings. It's a choice of the will. It takes resolve. Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it no matter how I feel, because God has promised a good result. You are not changed by hearing the word of God. You are changed when you respond to the word of God. And the condition here, this promise of joy. Hey, good news. Your pastor just had his 50th birthday. Can I tell you something about Scott? He's happy. We sang about it this morning. Remember, he's happy. And hey, that's good news. But what this passage is talking about is way better than happy. It's talking about joy. And it's talking about a joy that transcends your circumstances, and knowing that you know that the unconditional love of the Lord has been placed on you. But it's requiring a response. It's saying, seek the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way. You need to make a choice. When you hear the unconditional love of Jesus Christ, you've got to decide whether you're going to respond to that. Requires a decision. It takes effort on your part. And here's what this passage is talking about. I believe that it's talking to unbelievers, and I believe it's talking to us church folks as well, okay? It's saying, quit living in the gray. Quit living in the gray. Quit thinking that you can dip your toe in the pool of Christianity and that you'll be refreshed. In your walk and your love for Jesus Christ, the condition here is God's calling us to be all in. The other night, in celebrating Scott's 50th birthday party, we were over at his house, and there was a group of guys there, and we were going to play water basketball. And water basketball, if you've ever been invited by Scott to play water basketball at his pool, what that means is you are going to be brutalized by his son Robert for maybe half hour, 45 minutes. The kid is strong in the water. But as we stood at the edge of the pool that night, it's interesting, there's a couple steps down into the pool, and Scott started to go just like one step at the time. He's like, ooh, this is really cold. That happens when you're 50. I don't know why, but it does. And so he's starting to get into the pool, and he goes on into the next step, and he's struggling to get into the water, and I don't like getting into cold water either. That's not my favorite. So because I love Scott and I wanted him to be happy, I pushed him. And he went into the water. I was just trying to help my friend. And then I just dove right in. Because I can't take this little bit at a time. And I just dove right in. It's like, get wet, get completely underwater, and then you're going to be fine. Have you done that in your walk with Jesus Christ? Have you said, listen, I'm not going to live this duplicitous life where I look one way on Sunday and I live a different way the rest of the week. And when I sit in a marriage conference with my wife, I know what he's saying is true, but I'm scared that my wife is going to reveal that it's not true in our home. He's saying, step out of the grace, seek the Lord while he may be found. I find that interesting. You have no idea when God's going to move on your heart. Do you know that? Like you don't know if this is going to be the last time an invitation or a call is given that you hear, and you're going to have the ability to respond. Ephesians 4:19 says that sometimes our hearts become calloused. They become calloused. I would show you the calluses on my hand, but I'm a pastor, so I don't have any. But you know what I mean. When it becomes callous, it doesn't feel. It loses its sensitivity. Our hearts can become that way when we don't respond to the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about a seared conscience, something that's burnt, it's lost all feeling. And when you hear the call of the Lord, in Hebrews, it says three times, don't harden your hearts, don't harden your hearts, don't harden your hearts. You need to respond. It says this, the Lord may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I like those two words together, abundantly pardon. Ephesians 19 says, to know the love of Christ. How many here know the love of Christ? Okay. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I don't even think we know the love of Christ. We only have a small glimpse. We raise our hands because we've sensed the love of Christ, but it says the love of Jesus Christ for us surpasses even our knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Hear this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So we've had the call, the contrast, the covenant, the condition. Here's the final point. I'm going to go through these verses really quickly. Here's the final point. I just called it God's heart. Now, I want you to know I am a preacher. Like, I could have come up with another C. I have that gear, okay? I could have called this the conclusion or the culmination, or I could have done something. I just want you to hear God's heart as I read through the rest of these verses. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Sometimes we hear those verses quoted to us when we're going through a difficult season and we don't understand, and someone will say, well, God's ways are higher than our ways. We can't understand. Do you know in context, that's not what it's talking about? It's talking about God's desire to abundantly pardon our sin. His desire to heal us and forgive us for our sin is beyond our comprehension. It says in verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all that I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which it is sent. Again, in the context of this passage, when it's talking about what is God's word declaring and what is it sent out to accomplish, it's saying, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. I can satisfy the eternal longing of your soul. Enough of the settling, enough of being thirsty. God's heart is he wants much more for you. And this isn't a promise just for eternity. This is a promise for your lives today. William Rees wrote this poem, and I think it captures sometimes our hearts. Listen to what he said. Wilbur Rees said, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Don't settle for that. Hear God's heart. Verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. Do me a favor, just in a couple minutes we have left, just bow your heads for a minute. So I was supposed to be talking about marriage. And what I would say is this, that the key to a healthy marriage is putting God in the center of that marriage. And husbands in this room, you've been given the responsibility to lead your families. And my fear would be that you have tasted of Christianity, you have attended church, but you haven't responded to a call that can satisfy the thirst and the deep longing inside your soul. And if you want to see God do something in your marriage, in your family, it starts right there. I would say this to this church, this young church, living in an Orlando community where people chase magic. And they believe that so many things will satisfy their souls. And they're good people, they're nice people, they're just lost people. And they need the Lord. Make God the center of your marriage. Make God the center of this church. Proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he gave his son as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, and that anyone, no matter your past, no matter what you've been through, you have the ability to come seek the Lord, repent of your sin, and he will abundantly pardon. That's good news. That's the gospel. We have the privilege to be ambassadors of the gospel. We have the privilege to be light in a dark world. But let me say this. We can't be ambassadors for a love that we don't know. And I would just say in this moment, search your heart. It's fine to come to church broken. Just don't stay that way. And if you say, I don't know the joy of knowing the Lord, and I'm still trapped pursuing other things, believing that that's going to be my source of true and lasting joy, maybe today's the day that you surrender and say, Lord, I'm yielding to you, because you've made an offer, you've made a promise, and your word is true, and my soul is thirsty. God says, let me be the thing that satisfies your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And just in a couple minutes, we're going to be back outside. We're going to be enjoying the sunshine, and we will go on with our day. My prayer this morning is that today we had an encounter with a holy God. And by opening your word and by singing your praises, we don't leave this place the same. We leave changed. And Father, I'm encouraged by this passage. And that you are a God who is faithful, and that you are a God who is for us, and you are a forgiver of sins, and you unconditionally love. And Father, in response, we surrender, and we lift high your name, because your name alone has the power to save, and you get all praise, and you get all glory, and it's in the great name of Jesus Christ we pray.